Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, and we will read a few verses at the end of that chapter. I want to thank Mr. McRae for his words of welcome. I want to thank both him and Mr. McKay in the session here for the invitation to come and be part of this week of meetings. And I've been hearing good reports about the Lord's blessing and upon the word tonight's gone by. And we trust that will be the case again tonight. Now, I'm sure that you are aware of the subject that I have to bring to you this evening in the preaching of the word, the subject of baptism. And I want to say right away, it's a huge subject, and therefore it's impossible for me to cover it, perhaps adequately, in one meeting. And it's only right that I say that at the outset. It is a large ask of me to come and deal with this tonight. And for some reason I ended up with it. I thought Mr. Beggs would deal with this and I would deal with the Lord's Supper. But anyhow, I've been allotted to deal with baptism. But I trust it will be of help to you. What I will be doing is essentially presenting to you first our own position in baptism and working from there through some points concerning baptism. And I pray indeed that the Lord will help you in your understanding of the word tonight as we consider God's truth. So before we read, let us bow in prayer and let us just look to the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to thy throne of grace again in our Saviour's name. And we thank thee for a sense of thy nearness already felt and experienced in this meeting. The singing of thy praise, the offering up of prayer. We thank thee for these ingredients of true worship. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless the word to which we now come as we enter into that central aspect of all worship. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give help in preaching and in hearing. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. Give power, give utterance in the Spirit, give clarity of thought both in speaking and to those who listen, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So Matthew 28, we will read these verses that are very well known to us, in which we have reference made by Christ himself to baptism. Matthew 28, verse 16, just the last few verses here of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen and amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now we learn from these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he instituted the communion ordinance, he also ordained that there should be the observance of baptism among his people within the Christian church. We must underline that the observance of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism is not optional. They are commanded by Jesus Christ, and they are to be observed until he comes again. Furthermore, the reason why the Lord has appointed these two sacraments, as they're often called, is for the spiritual benefit of his people, spiritual benefit of the church. The two ordinances belong to that realm that is known as the means of grace. You may be familiar with that term or you may not, but it's certainly used in our catechisms. For example, in the larger catechism, in answer to question 154, the question is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation, that means his death, his work for them, are all his ordinances, especially the word and sacraments and prayer. all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So when I use the term the means of grace, I'm not using a term that's been plucked out of the air. It's one that's been historically used by the Protestant and Reformed churches down since the Reformation to this very day. And it is indeed a very good term, setting forth that great fact that the Lord in his love for his church has appointed the preaching of the word, prayer, and baptism and the Lord's Supper as a way in which the Lord's people are helped and blessed and are guided in their spiritual lives. And so the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace in that they are used by the Holy Spirit to strengthen the faith of believers concerning the spiritual realities, the spiritual truths that are signified by those two ordinances. Now that means it is not possible to enjoy and benefit from baptism as a means of grace without having an understanding of the teaching of the Bible on this particular subject. Now, sadly, around baptism, great controversy has arisen and has raged down through many generations. A lot of debate, a lot of division, even a lot of bitterness and rancor have emerged over time because of disagreement on the subject of baptism. May I say right away, that should never be, for the simple reason that baptism, while commanded and instituted by Jesus Christ, and we should always remember that it was the Lord who instituted baptism, is not essential to salvation. That's the vital thing. That is why there shouldn't be any heated discussion or falling out over baptism. It's not essential to salvation. And we have that verified for us in many ways, in many scriptures. And for example, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, where he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." When you think carefully about those words and that statement, you will notice that Paul places a distinction between the gospel and the ordinance of baptism. He says, "The Lord did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel." And so the words clearly underline that no one ought to make a particular view of any aspect of baptism an integral part of the gospel, and thus a basis for either fellowship on one hand or separation on the other hand, because remember that there are certain groups, and if you don't believe or agree with their view in baptism, you cannot be accepted into their fellowship. And that is disastrous. That is not scriptural. That is actually making baptism to have a weight or an importance that the Bible itself does not give to it. And I want you to understand that carefully. The Word of God places a distinction between the gospel and baptism. And there are those who teach, as we well know, on the very extreme end of things, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. And that is held by not only, for example, the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church. It's held by those, and they practice infant baptism, but it's held also by those who practice immersion. In certain places, you have to be immersed in order to be saved or baptized in that sense as an adult. And both are wrong. So we're underlining here that this is why we're not to fall out over baptism. It is not an integral part of the gospel in the sense that it is not essential to salvation. And so there is a case, therefore, for the Lord's people to hold to baptism in love for one another. Each group, as it were, maybe having different views on baptism, or individuals having different views on baptism in certain ways, and yet fellowshipping together, loving one another, so long as no one espouses baptismal regeneration, which I've already touched on. And there are on both sides here concerning who should be baptized and the modes of baptism. On both sides, there are those who hold baptismal regeneration. Again, Rome does, and the Episcopal Church does, but so also does do bodies that baptize adults, and even by immersion or pouring, and they say, this is what saves you. That's baptismal regeneration. And that, of course, is clearly contrary to God's precious word. In our own articles of faith, we have a statement that reads as follows. I want to read this statement. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, under Christ the great King and head of the church, realizes that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ when that body should have been united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired attacks of modernism, hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which courses to adopt on these controversial issues, each member giving due honour in love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. That is our position in baptism as a denomination. We call it an open position. May I just emphasize, we do not mean by this statement that baptism is optional. We do not mean by this statement that we don't believe in baptism. We do believe in baptism. But we allow liberty of conscience, as the statement says, to individuals as members of the Free Church, and that extends to both ministers and elders as well, on the issues of the subjects and the modes of baptism. I'll be dealing with that a little more as I go through this message tonight. But it's good for us to lay down at the very outset here our own position on baptism. Now, there are those who don't agree with us, and they're entitled to do that. They have their views and so on, and they think that we're somehow or other a bunch of compromisers because we take an open view in baptism. But let me tell you something. It has prevented in our denomination, it has prevented division and controversy over this subject. If you're a member of this church in Machrafelt, or whatever free church it might be, you have the freedom to espouse a view in baptism that you see in Scripture, whether we talk about the subjects of baptism or the modes of baptism. You're entitled to do that, so long as none of us espouses baptismal regeneration. That's where the great error lies, and that we totally reject and repudiate altogether. So we move on to think a little bit here about the significance of baptism. And may I say immediately that the Bible makes it clear, the New Testament makes it very clear, that the significance of baptism is that it is a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. A symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. The catechism, again, let me refer to our own catechism. I've mentioned our creeds here and ordinances, but what about the catechism? And young people here tonight have been taught the catechism. And in answer to question number 94 in the shorter catechism, what is baptism? It says this, baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And the vital part in that answer is those words, our ingrafting into Christ. And it's saying that our baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ, in other words. And so the significance of baptism is just this. It signifies the great spiritual transaction that takes place when a sinner is brought by the Holy Spirit and is joined to Jesus Christ, united with Jesus Christ in the new birth. And baptism is a symbol of that. That's the significance of baptism. Now, That significance is seen in the usage of the New Testament word for baptism. I want to take you now to some verses for a little while. In fact, from now on, we'll be looking at a number of scriptures. So, with regard to the sense and the essence of the New Testament words, either the verb to baptize or the noun baptism, the principal idea is always that of union. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 10. Keep this in mind. This is the point that we're making here. The significance of baptism is union with Jesus Christ. The very essence of the verb to baptize means to join with or to bring into union with. So 1 Corinthians 10 and the first two verses. These are remarkable verses. And you'll find the word baptized used here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, look at those words. They were baptized unto Moses. The word unto there could also be read into. And so in a sense, in a certain sense, as the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. The meaning is that they were united with Moses. In other words, he was their leader and they were joined to him. And this is the language of the Holy Spirit. I want you to get a hold of that. These are the words of the Spirit of God. And in that event of crossing through the Red Sea, the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. Now, the point I want you to notice here is this. In this event where the word baptized is used, it's the thought of union that is really in view. Baptized into Moses, he's the man of God, he's the leader of Israel, and in a certain sense, these people are brought into union with him. And the point is this, that there's no water in view in terms of this baptism. What I want you to think about is, they're walking on the dry seabed. They're exempt from the water even touching them because the water is walled up on either side and the water is not around them or on them. In other words, they were not immersed in the sea. They were not sprinkled by the sea and it did not pour upon them. In this baptism, there's not even a drop of water in view. It's all around them, but it doesn't touch them. And yet it's the very same word as is used in so many other places when it does refer to water baptism. But it brings out this fact that the idea in the word baptized is the idea of union. They're united with Moses as the leader of Israel. And this is how the Holy Spirit puts it. They're baptized into Moses. Then go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look with me at verses 3 and 4, please. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here in this particular passage. These are very important verses. Romans 6, verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now very plainly the thought here again is that of union, and it's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those words in verse 3. Baptized into Jesus Christ. But I want to stress to your minds, there's not a drop of water in view in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6. There's no water here in this setting. This baptism is a spiritual baptism. Baptized into Jesus Christ. If there were water mentioned in these verses, that would mean that we would actually be forced to espouse baptismal regeneration. Since the baptism in view unites us with Christ, baptized into Christ. But there is no water mentioned. This is a union that's spiritual through and through. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the sinner being brought to Jesus Christ and being joined to Christ. I want you to get a hold of this. That is what salvation essentially is. It is when a poor lost soul is brought out of darkness into light, brought out of sin and into the great experience of redemption and cleansing from sin. But it is actually, in essence, a union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all the merits of Christ are applied to that person's soul, to that person's account, and that individual is washed and cleansed and purified, not by water, but by the application of the blood of the Lamb to the soul by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. And that comes about through our union with Jesus Christ. But listen, dear people, in these verses, Romans 6, 3 and 4, you've got the word baptized, and the obvious significance of it is signifying union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can get a hold of that, it will help us immensely. This is the significance of the word to baptize. It means to unite with. It means to be placed into. It means to be brought unto. And with regard to the Lord Jesus and the sinner, it is the sinner being brought into union with the Savior. And as I have been stressing here, while the word baptize denotes the principle of union, water, baptism, does not unite a sinner with Jesus Christ. Yes, the word baptized signifies union, but we've got to make this very, very clear. When you're dealing with verses where it does talk about water baptism, you must understand that the water does not join the sinner to the Savior. It is the Holy Spirit who brings the sinner into union with the Savior. And the baptism by water is the symbol and the sign and the seal of that blessed union with the dear Son of God. And it must be stressed that, therefore, that water does not bring about this union. And in many cases, there is, as I've already touched on, that great heresy of baptismal regeneration. But I must make this clear tonight. Water, no matter when it's applied or how it's applied, it does not unite anybody with Christ. We must get a hold of that. You may say, why stress that? Because there are thousands of people across our little land and across this world tonight who believe this. That when water was applied, however and whenever, it joined them to the Lord. Yes, the word baptism signifies union, but the Bible's equally clear that water does not effect the union. And that's the vital thing. Go again with me to 1 Corinthians 12 this time and look at verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse number 13. And here is Paul using the word baptism again. And he's talking about Christians and what has happened in their experience. And it says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And Paul uses a couple of symbols in this verse. He uses the word baptized and he uses the word drink, drinking into the Spirit. Now that has to be spiritual, doesn't it? Because it would be ludicrous to say that drinking into the Spirit is somehow or other a physical thing. As a result of some kind of act of drinking, then we're joined to the Holy Spirit or joined to Jesus Christ. That would be foolish, but it's equally as foolish as to say that water puts you into Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 13, at the very start of the verse, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Here's the word baptized, and the sense again is the sense of union. But obviously the union's brought about by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. It is a spiritual baptism wrought by the Holy Ghost that brings a sinner into union with Jesus Christ. It admits a sinner into the company of the church of the firstborn. And this is vital. This is the significance. This is the sense of baptism. It has this great significance of union. Now, let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because I signed it at my ordination, so did every minister beside me here in the pulpit and the elders in this congregation. We subscribe this as the confession of our faith. What does it say? It says this, "Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." That's a very clear statement. It's simply saying that we're not to neglect the ordinance. But at the same time, we're not to think that this ordinance of baptism is so inseparably connected with salvation as to mean that nobody is saved without it, or that all who are baptized are undoubtedly saved. And that's the other side of the coin, because it's true, men and women, there have been many baptized in the history of the Christian church down through the ages, and water was either poured on them or sprinkled on them, or they dipped in that water and they have gone to hell. That's what our confession is teaching. Because baptism does not save. It is union with Christ that saves. It's called a baptism, but there's no water involved. I may speak to some tonight, and you are depending on your baptism. You've actually been told, perhaps, by a preacher, a minister, that when you were baptized, you became a child of God. You became a member of the kingdom of God. And you're depending on that to get to heaven. And yet the scriptures are so clear that this is just not so. Think about the notion that any form of water baptism is necessary to salvation. And then consider the man who died on the cross beside Jesus Christ. He was not baptized. There was no time for it. There's no opportunity for it. But he went to heaven nonetheless. Now, if he'd had the opportunity, no doubt he would have been baptized. But that little scene proves to you and me that baptism is not essential to salvation. And then you go to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, you see a man called Simon the Sorcerer, who professed faith. Acts 8, 13 and verse 23, Simon the sorcerer, he professed faith, he claimed to be saved, he was baptized, and Philip baptized him, because Philip was only a man, and he couldn't see this man's heart. But later on, when Peter came along, an apostle, he said, by the authority of the Holy Spirit to Simon, that you're still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon was not saved at all, though he had been baptized. So there are two cases. The man on the cross, whom we call the dying thief, and he was never baptized, and tonight he's in glory. As I've said, if he'd had the opportunity and the time, yes, he should have been baptized. But it did not keep him from entering into heaven, the fact that he wasn't baptized. On the other hand, a man in Acts chapter 8 who was baptized, and by all of that account and the meaning of those words, that man was never saved. His heart was never changed. He was never brought into union with Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This is a fascinating chapter here where Paul talks about, I quoted from it earlier, but he talks about baptism in a number of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he makes a number of statements about baptism. And he says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Now, if baptism saves, you know what Paul is saying there in verse 14? "I thank God that I regenerated none of you." If baptism joins a sinner to the Lord and unites a sinner with Jesus Christ, if it's essential to salvation, then listen to Paul. He says, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except two individuals." And that would be a terrible thing to say if water regenerates or water saves. Then look at verse 17 again. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, if water regenerates, if water saves, if this is the meaning of baptism in the New Testament, that water joins a man or a woman or a young person to the Lord, then Paul's commission was wrong. Because he tells us here, the Lord did not send him to baptize, but to preach. But if baptism saves, then he should have said, the Lord sent me to baptize because baptism saves you people. But he doesn't say that. Because this is the whole point. Baptism does not save. It does not unite anyone with Jesus Christ. So that's something about the significance of baptism. It signifies union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, the Scriptures make it very, very clear that it is not water that brings that union about. It is the act of the Holy Spirit. Then something about the mode of baptism. In other words, what are the ways in which people can be baptized? In the history of the Christian church, most Protestant churches down through time have held that baptism is to be administered either by immersion or pouring or sprinkling. Those are the facts from Protestant church history. Those are the three modes that have been held by Christ Church down through time. With regard to the end of the first century, there's a little document that still can be read from that particular time period. And in it, it's called the Didache. It simply means the teaching. And it was formulated by men at the end of the first century, just shortly after John the Apostle died and the other apostles had passed away. And in that little document dealing with different doctrines, there is reference made to all three modes: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. And those historical details themselves point out that one mode of baptism has not been the practice of the Christian church, serving to stress a vital point. And that vital point is this: Scripture does not teach a particular mode of baptism as the only one that the church should observe or that should be held by God's people. And I want you to listen to my emphasis there. The Bible does not teach some particular mode of baptism as the only one that should be espoused by the people of God. And that is why, as I've already said, in the history of the church, the three modes have all been recognized by the Lord's people as being valid in terms of baptizing. And this is the view of our own denomination, that all three modes are valid. Now, I know, with regard to the baptism of believers, 99.9% of people are baptized by immersion, and that is perfectly fine, for I want to show you, this is the point, all three modes are taught in the New Testament. That's the vital thing. And whatever mode you espouse, you're at liberty to espouse it. But the thing to remember is this: if a fellow believer espouses another mode, he or she has the liberty to hold to that mode of baptism according to our own doctrinal standards in the free church. Look at some scriptures with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We just want to look at some verses here that have to do again with baptism, that use the word baptism. Hebrews 9, look at verse number 7. It says, "Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." This is taking us way back into the Old Testament times. Paul's relating here that back in those former times, there was a certain day in the year when the high priest went into the holy place, and he did not go in there without blood, as it says in these verses. And then look at verse number 10, where he talks about those sacrifices, verse 9, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. and carnal ordinances. Now, Paul here is talking about the Old Testament ritual. And in the Old Testament age, there are all these rituals and ceremonies that are mentioned in verse number 9. There were gifts and there were sacrifices. Verse number 10, there were meats and drinks. The ceremonial system, the ceremonial law. But the thing I want us to notice right here is that term, divers washings. The word divers simply means different. But the word washings in this verse is this word that means to baptize. And so we're learning here that in the Old Testament, they had these washings as part of their ceremonial system. And yet the word that's translated washings here is the very same word that we've seen already tonight in so many other verses that's translated to baptize. But here it's translated washings. Why? Because baptism, in the spiritual sense, been joined to Christ, remember, by the work of the Holy Spirit, been baptized into Jesus Christ, that spiritual baptism, what does it bring? It brings to the sinner a washing, not with water, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we find the word baptism actually used here, and it's in the original language, but it's translated washings. Then go to Mark chapter 7. I want you to see these verses. Mark chapter 7. Look with me at this passage in verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now, let me just pause with that verse, Mark 7, verse 3. It talks about the Pharisees and they wash their hands often. That is not to be understood as a matter of hygiene. But rather, this was a ritual held by the Pharisees. They actually believed that if they followed this ritual of washing their hands almost constantly, they were going to get to heaven. That's what it means. They were always washing their hands because they believed that they were outwardly clean. That's all that mattered. Can you imagine that? Believing that been washed in water, whether your hands or your entire body, is going to make you right with God. But that's what they believed. So that's the setting here. Then look at verse number 4. "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold." And here's the vital part. "As the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables." The word washing in the latter part of Mark 7 verse 4 is again the verb to baptize. But it's translated washing. And therefore, you read here of the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And so, what we're seeing here is, we could put it this way, the baptizing. For that's the verb, that's the word. The baptizing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. But it's translated that washing to give the right sense. Baptism is a washing, symbolically speaking, of the spiritual washing that takes place in the soul, as I've been saying, when that sinner went into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But just stay here with these words for a moment or two and think about the items that are here. In verse number 4. And it talks about brazen vessels. Now that is a reference to the largest vessel that had been in a Jewish home. And therefore it would have been impossible to immerse it, because it was so large. There wasn't another vessel in that house in which it could be immersed or submerged in order to wash it. It was washed simply by pouring water on it and washing it down. Then it mentions tables, and that reference to tables could also be translated a couch or a bed, referring to a very large piece of furniture, which again would have been difficult to immerse or to submerge. And so I'm showing you here something that's very, very important, because you may have been told that every time you read the word baptize in the New Testament, you should say immerse. Now, I have no problem with immersion. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm only presenting to you the fair view. And the fair view is that in the New Testament, the word baptized does not refer to one particular mode only. It can't, because in this verse, it would not make sense. Where it's talking about washing these different items, it would be impossible to wash them. Go now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Notice what we read here is about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch has come to the Lord. And in verse 36 it says, as they went on their way, they came onto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So he wants to be baptized, and he wants to be baptized in water. That's all very clear and plain. And then look at verse number 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Now, as I've been indicating, there are sincere believers, and maybe you thought this way, that the word baptize always means immersion. But look at those words. They went down both into the water. And that would mean that Philip was also immersed, because he went down into the water. It says they both went down into the water. What it actually means is they left the roadway and they went down to the water, where the water was. Whatever exactly it was, we do not know. The eunuch said, here's water, I'd like to be baptized. And the two of them got out of the chariot and they simply walked down to the water. But it does not mean that the word does not mean that they were immersed, because that would mean that Philip was also immersed, and Philip has been baptized long before this. It does not mean immersed here. It simply means they went down to the water, approached the water. And if we make this immersion, the word baptized here to signify immersion, then it proves too much for those who want to say that the word baptized always means immersion. The point I'm making is, folks, that the language gives no support for the contention that one particular mode of baptism is the only one that's taught in the Scriptures. That just does not hold weight. The verb baptized is used 80 times in the New Testament. The noun baptism is used 26 times. But it's amazing when you go through the New Testament. Out of the 80 times that the verb is used to baptize, in only 4 cases, out of those 80 times, is it not rendered by what we're looking at here? In all but 4 cases, it is rendered baptized. Taking the noun 26 times, in all but 2 cases, it is rendered baptism. Now, why did the translators of the New Testament do this? Why did they not translate it? Immerse, pour, sprinkle. Why did they not take one of those words and use one of those words all the time? In other words, they translated the word, the original Greek word, almost as it is in Greek. For if you take the word baptize or baptism, you are actually just about pronouncing a Greek word, because the Greek word for baptism is baptismos. And you can hear right away that our English translation or English rendering is almost exactly the same. And the reason why the translators rendered it baptize the whole way through, just about, is because they knew that we cannot take the stance that where you have this word baptize, it always signifies one mode or only one mode. For that is just not correct, folks, and I want you to get a hold of that. The word can signify all 3 modes, and it does as we make our way through the Scriptures. So, baptism is to be administered. We're talking here about the actual modes of baptism. It is to be administered. So the question is, well, what mode do we use? Since the word baptize cannot be tied down to one particular mode, what mode do we use? Well, this is why, and I believe in their wisdom, our founding fathers decided to leave the question to the conscience of the individual. That is, you can be baptized either by immersion, by pouring, or even by sprinkling. You might say sprinkling. You wouldn't really be baptized if you're sprinkled. I mean, taking an adult who's come to Jesus Christ, and if that adult's baptized by sprinkling, is he really baptized? My dear friend, it's not the amount of water that matters. It's what baptism means and signifies that really matters. Now, if you take a person who has got ill health or maybe disabled, and you immerse that person, you could kill that individual. So common sense tells you even that you can't tie this down to one mode. And the Bible does not do that. Now, it does teach immersion, and it does teach pouring, and it does teach sprinkling. I want you to see this now. Go back to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. And look with me at those verses again. Verses 3 and 4. We are saying that with regard to the modes of baptism, we cannot tie the verb baptized down to one particular mode. But now we are seeing, yes, all three modes are brought to light in the New Testament. So Romans chapter 6 again, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now again, there's no water here. This is not water baptism. But what you find in these verses is, it's talking about union with Christ, and it uses language that does signify going down and coming up. That's the sense of the language. And this is, these are the actual verses upon which immersionists, if I use that term, will base their teaching. Because you can see the person talks about being buried with Christ, and then rising with Christ, and coming up with Christ. And why does a spiritual baptism, based in these thoughts, on in these two verses, we see it here. This is like immersion. You go down, and then you come up again. So may I say to you, therefore, that there's absolutely nothing wrong with practicing immersion in the light of these verses. What about pouring? You may never have seen anyone been poured in baptism. But let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 16. And here's John the Baptist speaking, and he says, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now here's the word baptize used twice in this verse. John uses it of his own ministry. He says, I baptize you with water. Then he speaks of the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And what do you see here? John uses the very same words when speaking of his administration of water baptism, as he does of Christ's administration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And in the original Greek, it's exactly the same for those two parts of those statements. With water, with the Holy Ghost. Now here's the question. How or what was the mode by which the Lord Jesus Christ baptized the disciples with the Holy Ghost? What was it? I'm not going to take you, for time's sake, to the verses. I'll just simply tell you where they are. Acts 2. There you read in verse 4 of the fulfillment of what John is saying here. The Lord will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Indeed, in Acts 1 verse 5, the Lord said to the disciples before he left them to stay in Jerusalem, and he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, the very same words. Then you come into Acts 2, where the event takes place, Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. But how did he come? Well, you go down with me in your mind. If you want to turn to it, that's fine. But in Acts 2:18, here's how you are made to understand how the Spirit of God came that day. It says in verse 18 of Acts 2, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out my Spirit. And so the Holy Ghost was poured upon the disciples. But in Luke chapter 3, John said they would be baptized. It's the very same word as he used with regard to his baptizing people with water. How did John baptize people? By inference, by comparison of verses. How did he do it? He poured water on them. Because he uses the very same terms as are used of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Indeed, in Acts 2 and verse number 33, where Peter is preaching at Pentecost that same day, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ having ascended up on high, and he says this, he hath shed forth, and the word for shed in Acts 2:33 is exactly the same word that means pour in verse 17. And therefore it's verified. The Holy Spirit was poured out. But John had said this would be a baptism, and it's the same verb, baptize. Now, do you see it? Romans 6 presents to us the concept of immersion, but in Luke 3 and in Acts, we see the concept of pouring. What about sprinkling? As I've already shown you from Hebrews, in the Old Testament times, there were many ceremonies, there were many washings, as it's called there in Hebrews 9. The word means baptisms. But you will find included in all that language many references to sprinkling and the cleansing away of sin. Hebrews 10:22 uses the word sprinkling. Hebrews 12:24 talks about the blood of sprinkling. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 refers to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thought. The word sprinkling is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's used there so many times with regard to all those foreshadowings and types of what would come in the New Testament era. And here we find it used in the New Testament with regard to this matter of the sinner being washed and cleansed. And you see, what we're learning, therefore, is that baptism has also this significance of a sprinkling resulting in a cleansing. And so when you bring it all together, here's what we find. You take all three modes. They're all valid. They're all taught in Scripture. What is the Lord saying to us? The Lord's saying to us, remember the significance of baptism, again, it's union with Christ. And the Lord's saying to us, when a sinner is united with Jesus Christ, that individual is joined to the Lord in his death and in his resurrection, taking immersion, going down and coming up. But that sinner is also then the recipient of the Holy Spirit, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at our new birth. He comes upon us just the way water is poured out upon a candidate for baptism, if he or she chooses that form of baptism. And that individual is also sprinkled with the merits of the precious blood of Christ and is cleansed and washed from sin. And so what we find is all three modes together signify this great fullness of truth with regard to our salvation, our new birth, our standing in Christ, our acceptance in the Beloved. And when you see it that way, my dear friend, now you can only be baptized in one way. It's either immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. All are valid. All are taught in the Scriptures. So you only can be baptized in one way. But whatever way you're baptized, you must give the liberty to another brother or sister should they choose a different way. I have mostly baptized people by immersion. But I have baptized people by pouring when they have asked for that. Because they have, in their own conscience, believe this is the way they should be baptized. And a few adult Christians by sprinkling. Because that's how they saw it. And I undertook at my ordination to uphold that free position. That liberty of conscience. And so, I've explained to you the significance of baptism, its union with Christ. We've looked here at the modes and what they actually represent. My time is gone, really. That's what I said at the outset. This is a large subject. I cannot really deal then with the subjects of baptism. In other words, to whom is baptism to be administered? And there may be controversy over the modes, some places. Yes, if you went to certain groups of Christians, they will not allow you through their doors into membership until you are baptized according to their mode. That's their prerogative. So there is controversy there. But this is the area where there's most controversy. Who should be baptized? And at this point, may I just say something very quickly before I close. I want to remind you that according to our church's policy in baptism, liberty of conscience is also extended on this matter of the subjects of baptism. God's word teaches the administration of water baptism. And therefore it does raise the issue, who should be baptized? With regard to good and godly men, there has been a difference of opinion. On one hand, you had a C.H. Spurgeon who believed only in the baptism of professing Christians, adult believers. But on the other hand, you had a man who was equally godly. Another giant of the faith in those times, that same century, Robert Murray McShane, who believed in what I would call the Presbyterian and Reformed position on the baptism of children. It's interesting to read church history because you will find that a Baptist pastor named Peter Edwards once set out to write a book in defense of believers' baptism. But as a result of his study, he became a pedobaptist. And then on the other hand, an Ulster Presbyterian minister called Alexander Carson, who through his study abandoned the pedobaptist position and became a Baptist. Now do you see what I am saying? Great men of God have differed in this. And I'll tell you something right now. Were I to preach on this until kingdom come, I'm not going to settle it. No way. It's been very discussed and argued, etc., etc., etc. I'm talking about the subjects of baptism. May I make something very clear tonight? I've already said to you that in our church's policy, people are free to hold to their own views on either the modes or the subjects of baptism. There are people within the Free Presbyterian denomination who, who espouse pedobaptism, the baptizing of infants, the children of believers. They are entitled to hold to that view. But that is not the same as what Rome teaches or the Episcopal Church teaches. Because both those bodies teach that when the water is placed on the child, that child is regenerated. Whereas the old Presbyterian position has always been, it is only a sign of the parents' faith that they believe that God has covenanted with them and has given them the promise in the Scriptures, such as Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children. The promise that he will save those children. And therefore they baptize those children, not because they believe it saves the child, but because they believe that God has made a promise with them. And they baptize them in that belief and on that persuasion that the day will come when the Lord will save those children. Now that could be argued, as I say, for a long, long time. I personally am not a pedobaptist. But I will defend a man's right to hold to that view, if that's how he sees it, so long as he doesn't espouse baptismal regeneration. I would love to have time tonight to take you through certain points related to this. Sometime, all I can say in closing is, sometime you read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Read those two verses, where you will find Paul bringing together circumcision from the Old Testament and baptism from the New Testament. Why does he do that? Because circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign of the covenant. And baptism in the New Testament has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And Paul brings them together there in those two verses, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And as he brings them together, what he's talking about in those two verses is actually spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism again. He's therefore teaching that the circumcision of the Old Testament had a spiritual significance to it. It pointed to the new birth. And I will take you to one verse as I draw to a close. I want to get that very clearly over to you now. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy and chapter 30 and the verses 4 to 6. And here in the Old Testament, remember, circumcision was a physical act. It was called the sign of the covenant in Genesis. It was given to Abraham as the symbol of the covenant. But it was more than a physical act performed upon the male children of Israel. It had a spiritual connotation. Deuteronomy 30, and look with me at verse number 4 of this chapter. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Listen to these words. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, my friend, when you take that back to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, you understand what Paul's talking about. Circumcision, yes, was a physical thing. Baptism's a physical matter. But in both cases, circumcision and baptism point to the great doctrine of the new birth. And circumcising the heart is what is in view in Deuteronomy 30, and it's talking about the new birth under that kind of symbolic language. And Moses had been told by God, I will bring your people together and I will circumcise the hearts of the fathers and the children. Now, that can't be physical, because it's talking about their souls. And we've just seen tonight quite a lot through this message that in the New Testament, where you've got the word baptism, it's speaking of a spiritual experience. Baptized into Christ. Brought into union with the Savior. A spiritual baptism. And so, I leave that with you. For our time is completely gone. Thank you for your attention. I said at the outset tonight, this is a large, large subject. I leave it with Mr. McCray or Mr. McKay to finish it sometime. And trust the Lord will bless them. I'll be happy to give them my notes if they want them. But may the Lord bless you and give us all a clear understanding, I hope. Baptism, significant of the new birth. The modes. It's just not true that when the word baptize is used, it signifies only one mode. That's just not right. And then, who should be baptized? Let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ? Are you saved? Have you been joined to the Lord? That is the vital matter. You see, you can be baptized whatever way and whenever. But if you are not united with Christ, and that spiritual baptism, and washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will perish. All the water administered by a preacher will not keep you out of hell. And so, my dear friend, go to Christ by faith and be joined to the Savior, even this night. That's what really matters. And then, at some point afterwards, yes, be baptized in water. But first of all, get to Christ. May God write his word in our hearts.